It seems like everywhere you turn, you hear about mission statements. I can remember years ago walking into the middle school over here in Manchester and reading the mission statement emblazoned in a plaque, a brass plaque, not open to revision, there on the wall of the school. And I wasn't real pleased with the mission statement, but it did make it clear what this school's philosophy of education was all about. And I sometimes tire of hearing mission statements used in connection with the church, because oftentimes it makes the church seem more like a business, and there are variations of what a good mission statement for a business or institution ought to be made up of, and at times we forget that the church needs to be careful to remember what it is. However, having a mission statement is very important for a church. And in fact, I think that we can look at the book of Romans as being a kind of mission statement for the New Covenant church. Or indeed, here Paul comes as an ambassador. We spoke of that last week, and we'll see this throughout this letter to the Roman church. He is writing as an ambassador, and in fact, there are elements of this that do relate to the kinds of letters that ambassadors in the Roman world would be sending into a foreign place. And so Paul is very careful then to set out his credentials, who it is that's speaking and why he is speaking. And then he sets out the mission, the purpose for which he has been sent into this foreign place. Now, of course, he himself had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. And he did eventually get there in a way that he hadn't fully bargained for. But he hadn't been there yet, and so he's therefore writing a letter hoping to visit. So it's the letter of an ambassador, the difference being that he is not an ambassador for the city of Tarsus or for Caesar, the emperor of Rome, but rather he is an ambassador for someone whom he claims came to earth from heaven in the form of a man, fully human and fully divine, who lived and died on the cross as a criminal in Palestine, and who was raised again on the third day and ascended into heaven, and now is enthroned as the true Caesar, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it is this king whose message he has been given, and now he is bringing it to Rome. And he lays out the message of the gospel in the most comprehensive way that he does in any of his epistles. And so here we have a treasure for the church, and it's not accidental that the Reformed have always focused upon this. I've taught this book many times, but I figured I'd wait until a little bit later in my ministry to preach through it, because there are indeed some difficult places to navigate. But the beauty of it is that one cannot know the book of Romans without knowing the fullness of the message of the gospel and knowing the mission of the church in spreading that gospel. And so here in these first seven verses, Paul sets out his own credentials, and then he sets out the nature of his mission focused in the gospel of Christ, and then he greets the church with the grace of his King. And we ought to think of it then in terms of the apostle and ambassador now, bringing a message to Rome and to all the world from the King who is the ascended Lord in heaven. And so now as we look at this first section, I'm actually going to divide this instead of neatly into verses in order. This first point, really, that Paul has received an apostolic commission from the King of Kings is verses 1 and 5. So he states that in these two verses and wants to impress upon the Roman Christians and anyone else who will read that he has a unique commission. He's not just an individual writing a letter about religious realities, but he has a unique commission from this most unique person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so a servant of Jesus Christ. There, in this respect, we can see that Paul is like us as Christians. He's called to be a servant. And in fact, it wouldn't be wrong to translate this. I don't think any translation actually does this, but all commentators will say that this word doulos means slave. And it's very important to see this permanent lifetime bond of connection that the Lord, by His grace, has established between Paul and himself. And it's true of all of us, between Christ and His whole church. We are to think of ourselves as being servants, slaves of God. We have been purchased by His blood. We have been purchased with the most profound currency that one could conceive. And profoundly then, bound to Him in His heavenly lordship, so that we are to see our lives, every aspect of life, as being an arena of service. And that's the way Paul conceives of himself, as a slave of Christ. And it's so important to note that he begins this way. He begins with Paul, his name, but he begins to identify himself as a servant of another. So immediately in this letter, the trajectory of his focus is on heaven. It's Paul representing Christ in heaven. Paul, a slave bought by his blood, and the slave of a new master, someone who has given him a completely new allegiance in life. This, in the ancient world, where the word lord and slave, masters and slaves, had tremendous meaning, was in a very arresting statement. I'm a slave of this king, and I am here to gladly proclaim a message such as no other Caesar or king has ever given. So, servant of Jesus Christ, and there we can identify with him. And yet, he is saying much more than this now. He's saying now, in another way, I am utterly unique because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle called by God. And we might hearken back to Amos 3:7, where Amos says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And one of the things that we often miss, because we are so radically individualistic as a culture, we think of everything as being done by individuals, for individuals, and having very little public consequence or connection to anything but us. And therefore, we have read, and this now for more than a century, we have read Paul's experience on the Damascus Road as being an individual conversion. Period. That's where it ends. But I want to tell you that it is far more than that. Yes, it was that, but it was far more than that. And if you go and compare the call of take a prophet like Jeremiah and look at the elements of that call, you will see that they are precisely present with Paul. He is being called to be a prophet of the new covenant gospel of Christ. Powerful authority that comes directly from heaven. Now, there are three elements to this call, and if you look back in the Old Covenant, you'll see these three elements are invariably present with all of the prophets. And the first of these three elements is that there is a direct call from God. God communicates with his prophet directly. Paul, you are going to preach the gospel for me. That was what he did. He came to him and spoke in a voice that was audible, that was frightening to those around, and that Paul understood. And that voice was his call from heaven, a direct encounter with God to call him into this special arena or office of service. Secondly, he is brought into the divine council. That is to say that Paul now is taught by God from heaven itself the truth, the secret of salvation, which had been hidden in the past. It was hidden in the prophetic promises, and now it's been revealed in Christ in a full and complete revelation from heaven. And so he is privy then to secret information which he has now given directly by the king in the council chambers of heaven, and given in order that he might then declare it to the nations, declare it to Rome, declare it to all the world. And then the final thing is that he is endued with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is given the Spirit, and given the Spirit in the way that every Christian is given the Spirit, yes, but no, especially as an apostle. He is given the Spirit to be able to preach and to actually be the author of a significant portion of the New Covenant scriptures, which are the final speech of God in Jesus Christ. And so we have these three elements of this divine call, and Paul so beautifully states this in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then in verse 12 he says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how immediately this letter breaks through into heaven. It connects heavenly reality with the earth in which we live. It's precisely what the modern world does not want you to believe. And I'm reminded of this every day and in almost every way that I encounter our culture. And it basically says all of reality is here on this earth. It's what you can see and touch. Maybe there's something called spirit, but it's all an earthly business. And all of these religions are in fact nothing but earthly hopes. They're simply the projection of hopes and fears that we have inside of us, but there is no out there. There is no transcendent reality. And the Bible from beginning to end says, oh yes, there is. There is the God that created you and created you marvelously and amazingly in his image. And because he gave Adam the freedom to grow in obedience and challenged him to be loyal to him, and because he fell and broke that relationship, he has now been trapped in the darkness of his own ignorance. And it is that perspective, you see, that says there is nothing beyond the earthly reality. If there is, it is there to serve our purposes. And now Paul is flipping that around and saying, oh no, the God who created you has amazingly entered history in order to intervene, in order to save you from your darkness. And the order is that you are here to serve him. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And Paul, come with this message from heaven. This message set apart as an apostle with this most amazing heavenly message for the world. Then he says in verse 5 that he's an ambassador of Christ to the nations. Now, he doesn't use the word ambassador, but listen to what he says. Through whom, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So he sees himself then as being an ambassador called, because this is what God had told him at his conversion, that he would go to the nations with this amazing call to repentance and faith, this amazing gift of amnesty. And so back in that conversion and prophetic call experience of Paul in Acts 9, we hear this. The Lord said to him, and here's his commission, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And you see, this is precisely the form of the call of an ambassador to go to a foreign place. Precisely what Paul is about. And here, it is not accidental that writing to the church that is in the center of earthly power, Rome, the greatest empire that the history has ever seen, that center of earthly power, Paul feels compelled to lay out the gospel in all of its fullness so that this will become a statement for all ages of the mission of the king sending ambassadors into the fallen world. And one other thing I want to bring to your attention is that Paul has a name change that is assumed here. But remember back during his first missionary journey, and I think realizing now that he's going out into a cosmopolitan world where the name Saul would sound, as it was, terribly Jewish. And so now his name is changed to the cosmopolitan Latin or Roman name Paul. And this is highly significant because Paul was trained in Greek and Roman culture. And Paul was one who was interested in the world in which he lived. And so to bring a message from heaven doesn't mean that he's going to separate himself and say, well, I'm too good for the world in which I live. No, not at all. Just the opposite. Because God has shown his love to the world through the gospel, I am going to understand the world in which I live. And so when he goes to Athens, it's not accidental. He quotes the poets that he must have learned in his youth. And he quotes them and says, listen, even in your own poets, there is a recognition that the God that I am now declaring to you is the true and living God, even though they were blinded to it. He understood them. He cared about the world into which God had sent him with the message. And he cared about the culture enough to seek to understand it and to then bring a clear message of repentance, a call to repentance and faith. And so, secondly, and here we come to the heart of this introductory section, verses 2 to 4, here now is the message that Paul is giving. And he sums this up, again, in the most powerful way that you can find anywhere in his letters. We see this amazing statement of Paul, and one that I think has been misunderstood in several ways. And I'll try to unpack that and show you what this means now. And let's read it a second, 2 to 4. This gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and let's stop there. This gospel of God, I believe that Paul is now using this phrase, and he uses the word gospel many times throughout the book, but this gospel of God really sums up the message. It's the good news sent from heaven. That's a message to the nations. And I'm the ambassador now that he's called in order to declare this wonderful message. Good news. It's good news from heaven. That's the way we're to think of everything we're going to hear now as Paul unpacks that powerful phrase throughout the entire epistle, its meaning and its implications for us as his church. But then second, notice that it's not new. In a second, I'm going to say it is new. So it's not new. In what sense? Because it's something we've already heard from the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. And I think that's a general way. It's not saying just from Isaiah or Jeremiah, but speaking of those who have, like him, been commissioned to bring the secrets of heaven to earth and to his people, especially his people Israel. But it was there in hidden form. But it was there, Paul is saying. This should not be new to you. But it reminds us of when Jesus had this a Pharisee named Nicodemus come to him by night. And when Jesus explained the requirement of the new birth, he didn't understand. But Jesus says, you don't understand your own scriptures. It's there in your scriptures, but you don't understand them. And of course, it's there in a somewhat veiled fashion. And it's only when Jesus comes into the world, the Son takes on human nature, coming into the world to redeem us. It's only then, as he gives this final revelation, that we really understand what it means. And so in that sense, it's new. It's new with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was already promised, and we don't know. Paul doesn't have anything specifically in mind, I think, because it's there writ large from the beginning to the end. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And here, if you think about the Psalms alone, you could think of where it's explicitly there in Psalms 2:16, 1:10, which we just read. Promised beforehand. Paul, when he is giving an apology in Jerusalem, when he's about to be arrested, he says this now to the crowd. He says, it says, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. So there in the court situation, Paul is bringing testimony. He's saying it was old. It's there in the prophets and in Moses. But it's new in that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it shouldn't surprise any true child of the covenant. Then we come to the heart of this message, this new message which is rooted in the old. Verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's one part. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he gives, notice, the full title, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is to say, Jesus the Messiah, our Caesar, our Kaiser, our Kairos. And that is the full statement of who Jesus the Lord is. And now it's very important, though, to understand what I think has been misunderstood by and large when we speak of the flesh. What is he saying in verse 3? Concerning his son, that's clear. His son, the second person of the Trinity, and I would say incarnate, and I'll tell you why in a moment, who was descended from David. Wait a minute, that can't just, he's not trying here to defend the deity of Christ. He's assuming the deity of Christ. He's not defending it. But what he's saying now is this one whom he's calling his son descended from David. So that is to say, in his earthly nature, he is from that Davidic line. That's how the New Testament starts with Matthew chapter 1 to prove his royal lineage in the flesh. And there's the phrase that many people get mixed up. It's not only meaning his humanity, but the flesh as Paul uses it. It's certainly not just the stuff you can grab with your fingers. It means the whole of what it means to be the Adamic nature, born in the first Adam, therefore fallen, condemned under the wrath of God. And that's the nature that he took on. Yet, as the Bible tells us in many other places, without sin. But he took on that fallen nature because he is going to obey God and win the inheritance of heaven and win the worthiness of his people. And he is going to ascend into the glory of the second Adam. And that is a whole new nature. It's not just the redeeming of the first Adam's nature, but it is going to the final glorious state represented by the tree of life, which Adam was forbidden to pick from because of his rebellion. And so that glorious state has been achieved, going from the flesh of the first Adam to the glory of being in spirit indwelt and inhabited of the second Adam. And so there is this wonderful, powerful movement then. It's not a defense of the two natures of the Son, but it's rather showing that now the Son is the one who has come to move us from the first Adam in which we were condemned to the second Adam in which we are now saved in glory. And so we will see this as Paul unpacks it throughout the remainder of this letter. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, there's that word again, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's the position now of the second Adam. And then remember now from Psalm 2, where he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is what's happening in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. What is this declaration? Many have said, and I think it's not unorthodox to say it, it's just not good exegesis of Scripture at this point. But many have said, he's saying, this is the eternal Son who came into history. We know that, and it says it in dozens of other places in the New Testament. But that's not the point here. He's saying, why would he need to declare him to be the Son? It's happening in history. And what he's saying then is he's declared to be the Son of God in power. And he goes on to say, by the resurrection of the dead. That is to say, he's installed, enthroned as the king of the new order, as the king of the new age. How often do we think of that, that we are citizens of the king of the new age? We're oftentimes made to feel like we're behind history, especially in the modern world. That if we believe in the supernatural stuff, we're behind history. We're anachronisms. We're out of place. We really don't belong here. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But the fact is that we're on the cutting edge of history. We are part of what's going to happen in the future in its fullness, and what is already happening now as God calls citizens into this new and glorious kingdom. We are part of that. We are part of what's happening in history, the coming thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be careful to remember this about ourselves, that it is this citizenship is ours in Christ, that he is our king now, presently, the enthroned and glorious Lord. We're not waiting for him to be enthroned. We're not hoping that history will turn out well, but we know that for the elect it will turn out wonderfully, because he's already won the victory. It's already absolutely a fact of history, because he's been enthroned. And so listen, declared to be the Son, he is now of the royal David's line. He is the one that everything about David's lineage and all the promises made to him pointed forward to. It's now been fulfilled, and that's precisely what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, that's David, he foresaw and spoke about what? Something happening in Palestine in the year 2010? No. About the resurrection of Christ that happened back 2 millennia ago. And that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. And so there, in the power of the Spirit of holiness here, in the power in verse 4, according to the power of the Spirit of holiness, this is the Spirit of the Messiah has now raised him in glorious power as the firstborn from among the dead. He conquered death for us, having conquered sin, its guilt, its penalty, and its power. So this is an astonishing message. There's no message like this that any ambassador ever brought to any nation of the world. It's utterly unique. And Paul is now saying, this is my commission. This is the message that I have brought to you, that now the Messiah has come, and that this is the dawn of a new age, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And then he goes on to say, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And so, the end times, when did they begin? The last days, when did they begin? They began 2,000 years ago when Jesus was raised from the dead in glory, enthroned in his heavenly palace. That's when the last times began. When they will end, which is what most people wrongly refer to as the last times, what we might say the end of the last times, we do not know. But what we do know is that we have this message to spread to the nations. And so that brings us then to the final reality here, verses 6 and 7, that Paul says now, I greet you as an ambassador for the king with grace and with peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm raising my hands for a purpose, because every time you hear that greeting And every time you hear the benediction, you are to remember that Reynolds will, at some point, unless Jesus comes, die, be gone from the earth, and he'll be in heaven with the Lord. But the greeting comes from God in heaven, and whoever raises their hands and brings that apostolic greeting or that benediction is speaking for Christ, who is raised from the dead. It's a real blessing. It's not just words, as the modern world would think of it. It's not just sentiments that we'd like to think were true, but in fact are just the figments of religious fanaticism or imagination. And so Paul now comes to this church, and I want to very briefly say a couple things about the church in Rome. We've already said it was the capital of the empire, and it's helpful to know as we try to sort out in chapter 2 and 2 and 3 and in other places, chapters 9 through 11, who is he writing to here? Jews who've become Christians, or mostly Gentiles, or what? Well, it's important to know that there was a sizable Jewish population from 63 B.C. in the days of Pompey. So you're talking about almost a century or over a century by the time Paul writes this letter in 58 A.D., maybe 57 A.D. And so there's a sizable population, and then now there's this church, okay? They had actually, in 52, had been put out under Claudius, and then restored, believe it or not, under Nero about 2 or 3 years later. And so they had been restored, allowed to come back to Rome, and it is in that context that he is now writing. But before that, there had been a church in Rome. And how did that happen? Peter didn't go there. Paul didn't go there. Well, the only thing that we can surmise is that in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, it says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven, and among them, visitors from Rome. So there was a group from Rome that came to Pentecost. They heard the declaration of the victory of Jesus, the Christ, over sin and death. And they brought it back to the city of Rome. And I believe that we have, it's good evidence, good circumstantial evidence that indeed this is the founding of the Church of Rome. So it had been there for a number of decades and had been through persecution. The question then is, who are they made up of? What's the citizenship of this little embassy made up of? Well, I think that it's safe to say that it was Jews and Gentiles. But it was Gentiles of a kind that we often forget in the New Testament, those who were proselytes who actually were members of the synagogue. They had been trained in the Tanakh, in the law, and the prophets, and the writings. They knew the Old Testament inside and out. They were circumcised. They were bona fide members of the synagogue. Gentiles. But they were really Old Covenant believers in the full sense of the word. And then there were those who were the devout, and they were sort of, I don't know, kind of like associate members, I guess. They weren't full, they didn't want to be circumcised, and they hadn't gone through all of the rigors of being taught in the law, but they knew the Bible pretty well. And then, of course, there would be those who came from outside, who became, out of pure paganism, became believers. But I believe that there are probably a large number, maybe a majority of Gentiles, but with a heavily Old Covenant background, they were trained. I think this tells us something about missions, incidentally. We go and we say, oh, we want to start a church based on just people who know nothing about Christianity. And I think that's not a wise way to start a church, because if you have a whole bunch of people that know nothing about Christianity, it will be a baby church for a very long time. And so what we always pray for and work for, even as Paul did in his work in the book of Acts, is he went to the synagogue, he built on a core of those who were solidly committed to the Bible and who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then the converts, who were the baby Christians, they came from outside and came into the church, and that's how the church grew. And I believe there is a good principle of missions there. But now imagine this, that all of these these who were spread throughout the empire are coming to realize that their hope is not to come back to Jerusalem, is not to have a restored Israel or any other restored anything on this earth. But they realize that they, in the midst of the seat of pagan power, be like being in Washington, D.C. We actually have a church plant there right now. And there they're there saying, no, our citizenship is in heaven. And our Lord is the ascended Christ who died and rose again in Palestine from the dead. Many decades ago. And he is our Lord. And we are living here and presenting that message to the fallen people around us in the city of Rome. And we know that God made great incursions even into the household of Caesar, especially once Paul arrived there in prison, a missionary mode that he hadn't anticipated. But he also, and here is really an application for us right now today, he looked at Rome as being a missionary center from which he could spread out and spread the gospel throughout all of Europe. And so we must never think that because we believe in God's absolute sovereignty over all things, he's in control, not us, over everything, that somehow that relieves us of the responsibility of planning. Paul learned, as we should, to plan in pencil, but plan nonetheless. And he planned. He always had ideas about where he could go and how he could strategically set things up. We see this with the two strategic churches in Corinth, in Ephesus. These were planned by Paul and blessed by God. Now, we know that Paul never, as far as we know, got to Spain, and he got to Rome in a very different way. So he had to erase going there freely under my own auspices and pencil in going as a prisoner of Caesar. Connected with a soldier by handcuffs. He had to change those things, but he still made plans. And that's what we're doing. We make plans. We're making plans in Dover. We're hoping to make other plans. And we need to be committed to those plans as a church because we're committed to being the embassy of Christ. And I want to challenge you with that thought. If we are the embassy of Christ, how zealous are we really to do more than be faithful to the local body? And that's a lot, by the way, in our day. And the Lord is blessed and honored by that. But what are we doing to spread this word to the world around us? Well, we're going to be coming up with a date sometime in the next month or so in which we're going to go around and just let people in the immediate neighborhood know who we are. But there's so much more that we need to do. And it's not just something that the minister, that the elders, that the deacons do, but it's something that we all are called to do in different ways, to pray for the spread of the gospel and to actually seek out planning even to speak to people in our family, in our neighborhood, in our workplace about the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be done with caution, with care, with love, with compassion, with understanding. But it must be done. And I think that we often put all of those, it must be done with first. And then we go, oh, well, I haven't had any opportunity for 3 years. That must be okay. I don't think it is. And I think that we need to be more zealous about spreading this amazing news in different ways that we can. I have often offered, and I've done it many times in one wonderful family home in our congregation, to go into your home, and I'll do the heavy lifting in terms of the teaching, answering questions, and whatever, and to invite people that might be interested, just telling them, we're going to talk about ultimate questions, what the Bible teaches about salvation. Would you like to come and hear what the good news is? Nothing will be required of you except to just come and listen. You can ask questions. We want you to feel free, and you can leave, and you don't ever need to say anything in response if you don't want to. And the pastor will come and he'll teach, and you can simply open your home and host. That's one of dozens of ways that we can spread the good news of Christ. But if we're slaves, we have a master that paid at a tremendous price for us to be his children, for us to be saved from this present evil age. How can we be quiet? How can we be silent? How can we be satisfied without spreading that good news and without encouraging every single person and institution and organization that is seeking to spread that gospel? I'm thinking particularly about our own home missions, about our work in Dover, about our foreign missionaries. We have plenty right in front of us that we can get more involved in than we are presently. And then finally, if you're here this morning and you've never become a citizen of heaven, you're still locked into the darkness of this world, then you need to respond to the kindly and powerful invitation to repent and believe this gospel and receive this Christ. Notice that what he says we're being sent to is to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That means not only the faith which alone justifies, that is, trusting in the righteousness of Christ to be forgiven and declared guiltless, that righteousness imputed to us, but also that righteousness is ours so that we may then be obedient to him in all of life. And if you've never come to bow before this king, then I urge you with all my heart to do so today. Don't put it off, because life is fragile and it can come quickly to an end for each one of us. And let's serve him, therefore, with all that is in us to the end of our days, that he may be glorified and that this great ambassadorial message may be spread.